Please remain standing for the reading of God's Word, which this morning comes from the book of Proverbs, Proverbs 21:30. This is God's Word. There is no wisdom and no understanding and no counsel against the Lord. Thus far, the reading of God's Word. You may be seated. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your grace. We thank you for your mercy. Help us to understand you better, to know you better, but to always fall before you in worship before your majesty. In Christ's name, amen. Dr. Isaac Asimov was probably the greatest science fiction writer of all time. He wrote over 500 books, including both fiction, nonfiction, covering a vast array of subjects, and received many honors during his long and distinguished career, which ended in his death in 1992. He was a self-proclaimed humanist / atheist. One biographer notes that Asimov was a strong proponent of scientific reasoning, adamantly opposed creationist, religious zealots, pseudoscience, and mysticism. You can see how he lumps all that up in one thing. Asimov did not oppose genuine religious feelings in others. He did, however, have little patience for intolerance or superstition masquerading as religion, as well as we do. Although an atheist, Asimov was proud of his Jewish heritage. Ironically, he had a great interest in the Bible and wrote several books about it, notably the two-volume Asimov's Guide to the Bible and The Story of Ruth. I want to take exception this morning to one of Dr. Asimov's short essays that I happened to come across again recently after a very long time of having forgot about it. The title of this brief essay is Pompeii and Circumstance from the May 1971 issue of the magazine Fantasy and Science Fiction, of which I just happen to have a copy here. I take exception to this essay for two reasons. First, I want to expose a fallacy still in vogue today that alleges that the Christian faith is opposed to reason, that faith is an inherently irrational belief in the unknown. Secondly, more importantly, I want to boldly affirm the very thing the essay sets out to deny, that it is indeed the hidden hand of God, not mere chance or coincidence, that is at work in the events of the world. I want to affirm that it is the Lord God and not chance that sits enthroned above the circle of the earth, disposing all things according to his good pleasure. My purpose is to help you see the utter bankruptcy of unbelief, even as it was articulated by one of its most able defenders. And that as a result, your heart should swell with awe through the profound realization that God, in his hidden providences, is working out his purposes for your good and his glory, and that no man can stay his hand. The Bible passage that we just read and that I want to frame what I'm saying in this morning is Proverbs 21:30 in relation to Dr. Asimov's essay. There is no wisdom and no understanding and no counsel against the Lord. I mean, we just sang about this, didn't we? Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. But blind unbelief is sure to err and scan his work in vain. God is his own interpreter, and he will make it plain. The title of Dr. Asimov's essay, Pompeii and Circumstance, is of course a play on the phrase pomp and circumstance, which often describes what? The glitzy extravagance of some kind of formal ceremony. The essay's title has the name of the great 1st century BC Roman general Gnaeus Pompeius, or for our purposes, General Pompey. The life of Pompey provides the main subject for Asimov to illustrate his point. So he writes this essay to prove that there's mystery and chance operating in the universe. And he uses the life of General Pompey to do so. And I'm making the exact opposite point that he's making, that it isn't chance, but that it is our sovereign Lord who has decreed whatsoever comes to pass. So Asimov begins his essay by boldly asserting that he is a rationalist, a person who maintains the proper way of arriving at explanation through reason, which in itself says very little, since one does not need to be a rationalist to think through a problem and arrive at a solution. But his main point is that just because he is a rationalist, that doesn't mean that everyone at one time or another doesn't experience things that are unusual or beyond explanation. In this essay, he says, with so many millions of people in the world, it's inevitable that one will at one time or another experience low probability events or odd coincidences. He uses an example from his own life where he says in his 17 years of driving, he never once had a breakdown, and then strangely, he needed a tow truck twice in one day. It's a low probability. It's an odd set of circumstances, but it just happens according to him. And then it's at this point in his essay that he invokes an event in the life of Roman General Pompey, where he asserts that something very unusual happened to Pompey, which in all my various and miscellaneous readings of history I have never seen specifically pointed out. I will therefore stress it to you as something more unusual and amazing than anything I have ever come across. And even so, it still doesn't shake my belief in the supremacy of the rational view of the universe. So what he's going to describe now in this essay, in his mind, proves his rationalism, which is really irrationalism, because he assumes God's non-existence. He's going to describe an event here. He's in the life of General Pompey that is unusual and amazing, beyond explanation, except for one thing, which he says is human reason in operation to the exclusion of the existence of God. And I say he's exactly got it backwards. So follow me here. You can see, by the way, Asimov makes his assertion that he has a false dichotomy set up in his mind between faith and reason, and that it is this false dichotomy that blinds him to the truth of the Christian faith. I can think of a lot of ways to explain what we're going to describe from the life of General Pompey in this essay, There's so many mysterious ways to explain this, but I know one way not to explain it. It's not to be explained in light of God's word. When Asimov refers to the rational view of the universe, he does not refer to the use of human reason as a tool to analyze and investigate the created order. His idea of a rational view of the universe assumes the ultimacy of the human mind to determine what can and cannot be. The human mind is a tool. We use our mind to figure things out, not to determine omnipotently whether or not something can or cannot be. That's the difference. Since he assumes that God and the supernatural doesn't exist, no evidence that suggests otherwise is even considered as evidence. Even so, this unusual event in Pompeii's life gives him pause enough to address it in this essay. So he is so astounded by this event in General Pompey's life that it gives him pause to the degree that he even has to write an essay on it. And even then, what we would consider evidence for the truth of the Christian faith, evidence of the living and true God, it's not even considered evidence to him. So Asimov proceeds in this essay by presenting a brief survey of General Pompey's life. He divides General Pompey's life in two parts. In the first part, he notes that Pompey was born in 106 BC at a time when Rome was torn by civil war and social turmoil. His father was a successful general who served on the council, but not of aristocratic birth, and died in the course of an epidemic that swept through the army when Pompey was 19 years old. What would have meant a life of obscurity for most, instead catapulted Pompey onto the international stage. So even at this early point, usually when a general who is a father dies, his son is left in obscurity. But here, the opposite happens. For several years after his father's death, Pompey had amazingly good fortune. Every decision he made worked out in his favor. Every alliance he formed worked to his supreme advantage. First, he backed the right man, Sulla, a Roman general returning from the subjugation of another faction in the war with his own small army. After Sulla became the absolute dictator of Rome, he, out of gratitude for Pompey's earlier support, sent Pompey to Sicily and then Africa to wipe out other dissenting forces. Pompey was successful and returned with a hero's welcome. He married Sulla's daughter and was permitted to celebrate his triumph in regal victory, in a regal victory festival, even though he was below official age to do so. After Sulla's retirement and death, Pompey again chose the winning side when he backed the general Quintus against Marcus Lepidus and got the most credit for Quintus' success. Later, on his way to quell a rebellion in Africa, Pompey executed Marcus Brutus in Gaul, the man in charge over Lepidus' dispirited army after his death. After Africa, Pompey suffered near defeat in Spain when it seemed all could be lost. He received last-minute reinforcements that turned the tide in his favor. And he again turned out on top. It took Pompey 5 long years to fight resistance in Spain, and he only finally conquered when another generous, Sertorius, whom he was fighting, was assassinated. 5 years was a long time to get the victory that and should have diminished his prestige. But as Pompey's good fortune would have it, a band of gladiators under Spartacus revolted and consumed the Roman Senate's attention. Rome's richest, most crooked businessman, Crassus, finally defeated Spartacus, but Pompey, upon returning from Africa at just the right time and doing some military cleanup, again received most of the credit. Pompey's successful political maneuvering and numerous military victories that followed led him to Asia Minor and then the province of Syria and finally the kingdom of Judah. He laid siege to Jerusalem, but it was, quote, a tough nut to crack. Pompey noticed that every 7 days things were quiet. Someone explained to him that on the Sabbath, the Jews wouldn't fight unless attacked, and even then fought without real conviction. It took Pompey a while to believe such a ridiculous thing, but once convinced, he attacked and defeated Jerusalem. At this point in Dr. Asimov's essay, he writes, Pompey was 42 years old at this time, and success had smiled upon him without interruption. Now, he says, he's going to skip a single small event in Pompey's life and represent it in this essay by a line of asterisks. One, quote, apparently unimportant circumstance. So if you look at the article, there's a line of asterisks in it, which represents one apparently unimportant event in Pompey's life. And so after that asterisk, line of asterisks, Dr. Asimov begins the second part of his essay. Remember I said the essay is broken up into two parts? That was the first part. Then there's the line of asterisks that represents an event, a relatively insignificant event in Pompey's life. And now the second part. He explains that Pompey returned to Italy in 61 BC in magnificent triumph, an even greater hero than he was previously. Curiously, however, Pompey chose not to follow the bold course of military action that had earlier led to his meteoric rise of greatness. He disbanded his army and assumed the role of a private citizen, thinking that his reputation and greatness could get him whatever he wished. He promised his soldiers land grants, but his request was denied by the Senate. Suddenly, Pompey's good fortune seemed to dissolve, and along with it, his popularity and success. Even Crassus, his powerful political ally, abandoned him in support of the promising young aristocrat, Julius Caesar. Caesar later helped secure the land grants from the Senate Pompey had promised his soldiers, but in accepting Caesar's assistance, Pompey's prestige diminished, as he was now seen to be beholden to Caesar. Later, when Caesar returned immensely victorious from his military campaigns in Gaul, the Senate feared him and allied with Pompey to defeat him, as they thought his power was growing too great. Caesar defeated Pompey and his senatorial allies and caused them to flee in humiliation to Greece. Caesar and his army pursued Pompey. When Pompey saw that Caesar could only move a certain percentage of his army across the sea, and so outnumbered him about 2-1, Pompey allowed himself to be talked into meeting Caesar's army in an open field of battle. He thought this would make for a great opportunity to regain his former power and military glory. And again, his judgment failed him. He was roundly defeated in Thessaly on June 29th, 48 BC. Pompey then fled to Egypt, where he was duped into thinking he had the support of Cleopatra's younger brother, King Ptolemy the 12th. When Pompey landed, he was assassinated. So this is Asimov's comment. Up to age 42, Pompey had been uniformly successful. Nothing he tried to do failed. After age 42, he had been uniformly unsuccessful. Nothing that he tried to do succeeded. What happened at age 42? What circumstance took place in the interval represented earlier in the article by that line of asterisks that might, quote, explain this amazing turnaround of fortune? What happened to Pompey at age 42? Well, Asimov continues. We're back in 64 BC. Pompey is in Jerusalem, curious about the queer religion of the Jews. What odd things do they do besides celebrate the Sabbath? He began collecting information. There was the temple, for instance. It was rather small and unimpressive by Roman standards, but it was venerated without limit by the Jews and different from all other temples in the world by having no statues of a god or goddesses inside. It seemed that the Jews worshipped an invisible god. Really, said the amused Pompey. Actually, he was told there was an innermost chamber in the temple, the Holy of Holies behind the veil. No one could ever go beyond the veil but the high priest, and he could only do so on the Day of Atonement. Some people said that the Jews secretly worshipped an ass's head there, but of course the Jews themselves maintained that only the invisible presence of God was in the chamber. Pompey, unimpressed by superstition, decided there was only one way of finding out. He would look inside the secret chamber. The high priest was shocked. The Jews broke into agonized cries of dismay, but Pompey was adamant. He was curious, and he had his army all around him. What could stop him? So he entered the Holy of Holies. The Jews were undoubtedly certain that he would be struck by lightning or otherwise destroyed by an offended God, but he wasn't. He came out again in perfect health. He had found nothing, apparently. And nothing happened to him, apparently. I say apparently as well, but in contradiction to the unbelief of Dr. Asimov, who, though in some sense recognizing the hidden hand of God at work in the world, cannot bring himself to accept it when it's put right before his eyes. To acknowledge God in the circumstances surrounding the rise and the fall of Pompey is not to oppose reason. It's not to become superstitious. It is simply to acknowledge the providence of our great God in and over the affairs of men. The same God who sovereignly ruled Pompey's world also said to Sennacherib, king of Assyria, through Isaiah the prophet, when he besieged Jerusalem, 2 Kings 18 or Isaiah 36, because of your raging against me, and because your arrogance has come up to my ears, therefore I will put my hook in your nose and my bridle in your lips, and I will return you back by the way which you came. And so then, what do we read in 2 Kings 19? Then it happened that night that the angel of the Lord went out and struck 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. And when the men rose early in the morning, behold, all of them were dead. So Sennacherib's king of Assyria departed and returned home and lived in Nineveh. And it came about as he was worshiping in the house of Nisroch, his god, that Adramelech and Shariezer killed him with the sword. And they escaped into the land of Ararat, and Esarhaddon, his son, became king in his place. I could also mention how God humbled King Nebuchadnezzar for his great pride and caused him to, quote, be driven away from mankind and eat grass like cattle. And his body was drenched with the dew of heaven until his hair had grown like eagle's feathers and his nails like bird claws. Daniel chapter 4. Whether God's dealings with man are clearly described in his holy word or accomplished secretly through his hidden providences, a man must submit his intellect, not to unreason, not in blind faith, but to the word of God as the final arbiter of truth and the highest authority over creation, if he is going to truly know his place in God's universe. If a man desires to truly know as he ought, he must be brought to a humble place. I always find it amusing, maybe you do too, how scientists criticize religion for speaking to things scientists consider outside the bounds of religion, while at the same time, these scientists consider themselves competent to speak authoritatively on all matters of religion. So they want it both ways. You religious folk have nothing to say in the sphere of science, and yet scientists write commentaries on the Bible. Can't have it both ways. If a man desires truly to know as he ought, to truly use the mind as God has created to be used, he must be brought to the place where, like Nebuchadnezzar, he confesses. But at the end of that period, where he was made crazy for a time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven, and my reason returned to me. And then what did he do when he had right reason? I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, but he does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And no one can ward off his hand or say to him, what have you done? That is a mark of right reason, recognizing God's sovereign dominion over all creation. Think about the demoniac that Jesus healed, who was cutting himself and lived in the tombs. And when Jesus delivered that man of demons, what does it say of him? He was clothed and in his right mind. A mark of being in your right mind is submitting to the word of God, believing the word of God, living the word of God, recognizing God's sovereignty over all that comes to pass. And Sennacherib and Nebuchadnezzar are specific illustrations revealed to us in God's word that this is in fact what happened to them. When we went through this life of Pompey, that was more providential. We're not specifically given that information. But thinking in terms of providence and what we do have in God's word, it seems pretty clear to right reason, in submission to the word of God, that he indeed was brought low, just like Nebuchadnezzar and Sennacherib were as well. So it's time for unbelief to stop masquerading as science. That's one thing we can think about. It's time that unbelief stops masquerading as science. And it's time for the church to stop fearing man and fear instead the Most High God and serve him alone, just like Nebuchadnezzar confessed when his sanity returned to him. And it's time that the church stop being overimpressed by unbelieving pseudo-intellectuals who suppress the truth in unrighteousness while blaspheming the name of the Lord. It's time to stop being overimpressed with unbelievers who are telling us how the universe was made and how it's sustained and all this stuff while they blaspheme the Lord. Now, of course, God in his common grace allows unbelievers to some proper conclusions. Otherwise, we wouldn't be able to fly an airplane. But ultimately, when reason is used rightly, it's used in submission to the God who made the mind and who made all things. It's time for us to dig in and understand that there is no wisdom and no understanding and no counsel against the Lord. Nobody is getting away with anything. It's my hope that in some small way I've helped you to see the bankruptcy of unbelief, so that as a result your heart might swell in awe through the profound realization of God's sovereign rule over mankind and the hidden working out of his purposes for your good and his glory. And that no man, no matter how finely robed, how flush with gold or oil, no matter how influential on the world stage, no such man can stay God's hand. Westminster Confession of Faith 5:1. God, the creator of all things, doth uphold, direct, dispose, and govern all creatures, actions, and things, from the greatest even to the least, by his most wise and holy providence, according to his infallible foreknowledge and the free and immutable counsel of his own will, to the praise of the glory of his wisdom, power, justice, goodness, and mercy. I leave you with the words of Hanani, the seer who spoke to Asa, king of Judah, in 2 Chronicles 16:9, in time of political turmoil and strife. For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong in behalf of them whose heart is perfected toward him. Whose heart is perfect toward him. Think about that for a minute. The eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong in behalf of them whose heart is perfect toward him. Make that your prayer. Lord, I want to be the one through whom you show yourself strong in this world. There was a time in my Christian life where I was like, oh, I don't know if I should pray that or not. He might answer it. I challenge you that there's nothing to fear but God. That is a prayer to pray. Lord, show yourself strong through me. Pray it. Whatever past successes or failures you may have had in your Christian life, wherever you find yourself in your walk of faith, ask our Lord to make you the kind of Christian that he can show himself strong through. Let that be your prayer. In his amazing grace, in Jesus Christ, he will make you that kind of Christian. Let's pray. Father, that is our prayer. We trust you with our lives. We don't understand the evilness and the wickedness of the world, but we do understand that you are sovereign over it all, and that our inheritance in heaven is secure with you in Jesus Christ. So, Lord, we want to be the kind of Christian that you show yourself strong through. Bring it to pass, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.